Good evening, guys. Welcome here. Welcome everybody with us online tonight. Let's open up. 1 John is what we're going through right now. Chapter 4 is where we're at. And in 1 John chapter 4, we've been looking at fellowship with God all throughout this first epistle of John. And in chapter 4, we see fellowship tested. So fellowship with God tested. First, in terms of false teachers, those who did not have fellowship with God. And then by way of the love that John's actually already been discussing here in this epistle. So we're going to get into testing fellowship. And as we do, we'll see some things designed to guard as well as authenticate our walk with God. He talks about testing the spirits and then testing our love. So let's get into it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So at the end, if you recall, of the last chapter, John spoke of how the Holy Spirit is the believer's guarantee that we have fellowship with God. And now he tells us, so you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer. It's the guarantee that a believer is right with God and has that relationship with God. They'll have that Spirit in their life. But there are other spirits at work in the world, namely those working through, or that spirit, as we'll see in particular, the spirit of Antichrist, we'll look at, who was working through the false prophets. But there are fallen spirits. There are dark spirits at work in the world, and it is vital that believers know this and that we exercise discernment. You know, there are plenty of believers out there that just assume that everything that has a Christian label attached to it must be Christian. You know, everything back in the day when there were Christian bookstores, I don't even know if there are actual brick and mortar Christian bookstores so much anymore, but when there were, you know, people thought, well, if it's in the Christian bookstore, it must be Christian. There was all kinds of false stuff on the shelves of some of these stores. And now it's online and it's other places, not just books, but even more prevalent, you know, on YouTube and places like that. And people masquerade and they present their teaching just like they did back in the times of the apostles as Christian, and so it's vital that believers exercise discernment. God wouldn't have given us discernment, the gift of discernment, if we didn't need to at times use it. And I would suggest to you that it is more important now than ever. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus himself warned us about these things there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 15. If you want to take a look, Jesus is talking about false prophets. And notice what he says about these false prophets. First, he says, "Beware." So they're out there, and the Christian needs to first beware. Why? Because they're sneaky. He says, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So outside, you know, they look like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And that's the problem for some, is they say, well, you know, they look like a Christian. They sound like a Christian. They say that they're Christians and they go to this church and, you know, all of these other things. Well, that's the sheepskin on the outside. But on the inside is the heart of a wolf, a ravenous wolf. And so as he's been talking about the doctrine of false teachers, his point for his readers here was that following the doctrine of false teachers is going to lead a person away from fellowship with God. So if we're talking about fellowship with God, then we've got to discern these spirits and we've got to discern these false teachers and recognize, even though they say they're Christian, there's a different, very sneaky spirit behind that. And if we fail to recognize that, we're going to find ourselves in a place that we don't want to be. And that's not in fellowship with God. Worst case scenario, we'll find that we're not in a relationship with God at all. And so we must test every spirit and every teacher. And we'll talk about how we do that as we go. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So the greatest test of a teacher is what they say about Jesus. There are other things that are worthy of testing, especially in these days. But the greatest test of a teacher is what they say about Jesus. Now, we need to remind ourselves that as John is writing this, he's dealing with all kinds of false teachers and doctrines, namely the Gnostics. And the Gnostics denied, among other things, they denied the reality of the Son of God come in the flesh. They didn't believe that God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh. And so, you know, Jesus was, they had different ideas depending on the different group that you're talking about, different nuances. You know, some believe that, well, Jesus was a man and that the power of God came, or a divine emanation, as they would have put it, came upon him at his baptism. Usually they would say something like that, and perhaps left him just before his crucifixion. But he wasn't the Son, the eternal Son of God, who took on an additional human nature and was fully God and fully man, as the scripture portrays. He was something else. And they had various reasons, obviously, for their motivations for their false doctrine. We've talked about it a bit already in 1 John, so we won't spend too much time on that. But they, in particular, denied the reality. In fact, all of the false teaching at that time had some particular problem with Jesus Christ and the Son of God coming in the flesh, fully God in the flesh. And so that's a big reason that the Holy Spirit prompts John to say that here. But the same thing is true today. If you look at the false teaching today, you'll usually find in there a problem, as I've shared with you. It always begins with error as it relates to the nature of God, and particularly to the Son of God. And so there are those who think Jesus was good. They'll say, well, you know, I believe Jesus existed and he was a good man. They'll say, I even think he was a prophet or a good teacher. There will be those that say, well, he had divine power. He himself was not divine, but he had, a lot like the Gnostics, divine power upon him. But they ultimately deny he is the eternal Son of God and God who took on flesh. John addressed these things, if you recall, in his gospel. In John chapter 1 there, the first verse of his gospel, he talks about going back before time. And he says, in the beginning, John chapter 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he establishes first Jesus, the eternal Word, as he describes him here, was before time. He was eternally God, And in verse 14, he tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he describes the Son as the eternal Word of God. And Scripture relays Jesus as eternal, co-equal with the Father. So you have three persons, not personalities or forces or something else, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, within the Trinity. And these are co-equal, co-eternal. In other words, the Father didn't create at some later point the Son. They existed together in eternity, but that the Son took on a human nature at the incarnation and became flesh. So the Bible is very clear. Jesus wasn't just some guy who this divine emanation came upon, but he was and is eternal, and he became a man in addition to his divine nature. He took on a human nature. And so basically what John is saying here is anybody who doesn't have the biblical understanding, doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. It's of one of these other spirits. And he says, verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So he makes it very clear. If you don't confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you're not of God. Every spirit that doesn't confess, he says it again in verse 3, that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. So the spirit of the false teacher is the spirit of the coming Antichrist. Same spirit that will be behind the Antichrist is at work in false teachers. And he says, you, so he's going to contrast now in verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So, you know, a lot of times we quote this verse, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And I think most of the time probably aren't necessarily conscious of the context, the immediate context of this particular verse. This verse is in relationship to false teachers and false teaching and the spirit of the Antichrist that is behind false teachers and their false teaching. And he's saying believers have overcome. We don't need to worry about that. So, you know, you look around and, you know, you might get upset, or some people might be concerned, fearful even. But we have overcome these in two ways. First of all, we're not led astray. The spirit that is in us keeps us and will keep us from going astray. As long as we yield to the Spirit of God and we're in fellowship with God and we stay in the Word of God, you're not going to be led astray. A lot of people, I think, are very worried about that. Well, how do I know? You know, how do I keep one of these people from fooling me? Well, there are a lot of people that are fooled, and they have several things in common. The first is they're not in the Word of God. So the people that get fooled by the false teachers, they're not in the Word of God. Because if they were, they would have the truth. And they could easily spot the lie. So that's one of the big things. As you're in the Word and you're learning and you're studying the Word, you can see it coming. But they're also not always in proper fellowship with God. You know, they're not always connected to the church. And so maybe, you know, it's 6 months between visits to the church, or they go once a year, like they go to their doctor for their physical or something like that, you know. And so they're isolated. They've isolated themselves, and they've become vulnerable. And so there's not that communion with God and with His Spirit. And so the discernment then winds up not being there. And so what we find is if you're in fellowship and you're seeking the Lord, you get up, you pray, you spend time with the Lord, you wrap up your day with Him, you're in fellowship in the church, you're serving, you're reading God's Word, you're reading and you're being taught God's Word as well, you don't have anything to worry about. You have you're a believer, and you have that Spirit of God in you. And so you're not going to be led astray, and you'll have everything that you need to refute false teaching if you need to. If you have to deal with it, you know, a lot of people think, well, you know, how do I know? Look, you can't know everything about everything. That's what I've discovered. There are so many different false teachings, and it's changing all of the time, and there's this new thing. It happens all the time. I think, wow, there's that new thing now, you know? And it's not really new. It's usually some recycled heresy, maybe even one of the ancient, just a new version, a modern take on some ancient heresy. But even then, you're not even going to necessarily be aware of all of those, but you know the truth. So you don't need to know every lie. I think that's the thing that a lot of people think, oh, I got to keep up and I got to know this and that. Look, it's always good to be prepared, and to the extent that you are able to be aware and to study and to know how to give an answer, the Bible encourages us to do that. But the best thing that you can do is know the truth. You don't need to know the ins and outs of every lie. You just need to know the truth. And so someone says, well, Jesus wasn't God. Well, you know that He was. And you know where in the Bible it says that He was, or at least many of the places that you can go and talk about that. And you know why that's important. Someone, you know, comes along and says, well, you know, the Holy Spirit is not a person. You know where in the Bible to go. You know why that's important. And so many other things that are going to come, you know, down the road, unfortunately. Just know your Bible. Study the Bible. Study the Word of God. Be praying and seeking and asking the Lord to strengthen you, and be serving the Lord and be in communion with God. And you'll not only make sure that you stay on track, but you'll be able to help others should they wander. And you'll be able to deal with these things if God calls you to refute them. And so we have that Spirit in us. And that Spirit in us is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist at work in the world. That's the primary context of this verse. Yes, it is true if you want to, by extension, say, well, you know, not only do I not need to worry about false teachers and the other things, but just all of the false things that Satan is doing in the world, I don't really need to worry about those things so much because, you know, the Spirit of God in me is greater than all of that. That is true, but the primary context here is dealing with false teachers and false teaching. He says, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So false teachers, they're of the world, as are those that listen to them. Generally, they have a good reception amongst the world and worldly people. They're heard and listened to. Believers are of God. And those who are also of God are, you know, faithfully teaching the Word of God, they're going to hear others who are like-minded in Christ. And so, you know, you have faithful teachers out there, they're going to be heard by faithful people. You have false teachers out there, they're naturally going to be received, he says, by false believers. Now he changes gears in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." So he moves back. He's been talking quite a bit in his epistle about love, and he returns to the subject of believers loving fellow believers. So he talks about testing the spirits, and now he's going to talk about testing our fellowship with God. And so we need to make sure that we test what is out there and what we're hearing, what we're receiving, what we're listening to. And some people might do a good job of that, but they might neglect this here. And that is, you know, in other words, they might be, you know, doctrinally very sound, but they might be missing love and the mark of true fellowship with God. He talked about love previously as a means of living out our fellowship with God. So in other words, we have fellowship with God. Love is a means of living that fellowship with God. And now he talks about how we can test whether we're really doing that. He says, "Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 8 is very clear. Quite simply, if we don't love our brothers, we don't know God, because God is love. So if we don't exercise love first to the easiest people to love, our fellow believers, granted, the world is probably slightly harder to love, but if we don't first love the brethren, then we don't know God, because at his core, God is love. He doesn't just say that God is loving. He says God is love. You see that in Scripture. God doesn't have attributes. He is them. God doesn't have wisdom. He is wisdom. And God doesn't have love. He is love. So what God, you might say, does, ultimately, it's because it is in his nature. It is part of him. It is who he is. It is God. And so if we know God, then we are going to know the love of God. And that love of God is going to then be incorporated into our lives. So it's not enough to be doctrinally sound. You know, you can spot the false teacher a mile away, and you can refute that, and you know, you've got doctrinally, you've got everything together. That's not enough. That's an important test for those false teachers, but also for us to make sure that we're testing that. But that's not enough. We need to also have love. And I would say that is the day in and day out, that is the biggest problem in churches, is believers who say that they know God, but they don't know the love of God, and therefore they don't know God. How do we know that they don't know the love of God? Because they can't even show that love to their fellow believers. Forget about the world. To their fellow believers. And somehow think and rationalize that it's okay to not show love to that person because of whatever disagreement that they might have, or whatever perceived injustice or things like that. And it's a simple test. If we don't love our brothers, we don't know God. And we can be just like the false teachers. We can be in sheep's clothing, but inside is, in this case, an unloving heart. And the reality is that we don't know God. Verse 9, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So how did God demonstrate that? He just told us God is love. How did God demonstrate that? He sent his Son into the world, he says, that we might be saved. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's interesting, because what we discover about the love of God is that it came when there was nothing to reciprocate it. So in other words, God didn't love us because we loved him. God loved us first, and when we didn't love him. Because if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we discover that love begins with God at a very interesting time. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So God reached out to us, extended love to us at a time not only when we were unloving, but long before we were ever going, before we even existed in most cases, and certainly before we were going to reciprocate. So love doesn't originate with us. Love begins with God. I find it interesting that people have a lot to say about love. Today, man thinks that it is his place to define what love is, right? You know, the world is gonna say what love is. I find it interesting that the world is gonna tell love that he is not loving, and that he is not love, because the world knows actually what love is. But long before that, you know, I don't know what percentage of it is, but music seems to be all about men's ideas about love, sometimes better than others, but men's ideas about love nonetheless. So we write about it. We, go through these philosophical exercises concerning love, even social experiments concerning love. Man conjectures about love, but God is love. And God has demonstrated real love unconditionally toward us, and it was in Christ. And so it's really interesting. He says, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We've talked about this word propitiation before, but as a reminder, the word means satisfaction. You know, the rumor was that Mick Jagger was going to name his song originally "I Can't Get No Propitiation," but it just didn't really go. That's not true. It's a little bit different kind of satisfaction, though. But propitiation means satisfaction. What's interesting as you think about this is that propitiation unites the love and the justice of God. There are two things that people struggle with. A lot of times they'll say, well, you know, I like the God of the New Testament. I say, have you read the whole New Testament? Because at the end of the New Testament, you discover it's the same one from the Old Testament. It's the same God. He's not any different. But what they mean is, I like the Jesus of the Gospels. Well, when Jesus came, he didn't come to condemn, he came to save. But he said, I'll return to judge. He said, he's returning to judge, and he will return to judge. And if you look at the first chapter of Revelation and you look at the vision that John has of Jesus Christ, he will drive men to their knees because of his holiness, those piercing eyes and the way that he describes him there, his power and his justice and his judgment. So there are two aspects of God that people struggle to reconcile, and they usually choose one in favor of the other. Some people, I really like the judgment of God, and they don't really care to convey much of the love of God or consider much the love of God. And some people really lean on the love of God, but don't care to acknowledge the justice of God. Well, God is both. He is both loving and he is just. And propitiation unites those two characteristics of God. You say, how does that happen? Well, in love, he satisfied his righteous requirement for justice, and he did that through his Son. So through propitiation, satisfaction in the cross and in the death of his Son, he brings together both his love and his justice. So you can see propitiation as that thing that God did, that work of God that brings together both the love and the justice. It marries, it unites, it brings together the love and the justice of God perfectly. And so we don't have to choose one or the other. We don't have to limit God and the dimensions of God. We can have it both ways. And we don't have to explain one away, because Jesus Christ came and he brought both together bodily, and he accomplished that work of redemption on the cross. And so he says this, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So if God did all of this, and that's a demonstration of his love, our response is to love. So love is a response to love. Not just loving God, but loving one another. He says, no one, verse 12, has seen God at any time. If you look in Scripture, you realize, people say, well, what about Moses? Well, Moses got a glimpse of God, but the theologians would put it this, they would say that he did not see God in his effulgence, in his fullness. That's a fancy way of saying that Moses didn't see God in his fullness. In fact, God even told him, you can't see me and survive. Think about it. You know, people cavalierly suggest that, you know, that they will just walk right up to God and, you know, ask him questions and things of that nature. They will not. And in this life, man cannot see God in his fullness and survive. So God says, I tell you what, Moses, I'm going to pass by you, and you'll see me after I've passed by, and I'm going to cover you to protect you as I do. And so he got a glimpse of God, Moses did. But he didn't see God in his fullness. Now what's interesting is that in John 1:18, we know that we have seen, we're told that God has manifested himself to the world in Christ. Let's look at John chapter 1 once again. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 there in verse 18, he says the same thing John does that he says in his epistle, no one has seen God at any time. But then he says this, John 1:18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus, when he came, and the disciples were looking at him, what did he say? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip said, show us the Father. Show us the Father will be good in our modern speech. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long? Have you not realized he who has seen me has seen the Father? So Jesus showed the Father, but if you think about it, we weren't there. And he's not here right now. So, I mean, physically speaking, he ascended to the Father, right? We know that Jesus says, where two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst of. But, you know, it's not like we're saying, yeah, I think he's right in that chair. Yeah, I could see him in that chair. If we were to say that, you know, people would rightly think that we were odd. Because you can't do that. It's not the same as when he walked the earth with the disciples. And then you could say to Philip, you're looking at God. He has seen me as has seen the Father. And John says, you know, he's declared him. It's different. So what do we have in the meantime? Well, while Jesus is gone, before he returns and we can actually look at him, what do we have in the meantime? If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So what we have is, now that he has returned to the Father, we have love. How we see God and how we help manifest God to the world is through the love of God in our lives. Not just our love for God, but our love for one another. What did Jesus say? By this, all men will know you are my disciples because of your gigantic Bibles. No. Because you love one another, right? They'll know. They'll get a glimpse of God, perhaps more than the glimpse even than Moses had. And so it's a great responsibility. It's a great encouragement to love one another. It's a key way believers and the world see God today. We see God today in the absence of the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, having ascended to the Father until he returns. We see him today in his love. His love in our lives. And not just the love that he's given to us, but then that love that then we pass on, that we share. And it's the fingerprint of God. It's the hand of God. It's the face of God, you could say, in the world today. He says that we haven't seen God. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And so we see God, we have fellowship with him, we're matured. All of that, he says, happens through love. By this we know, verse 13, that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. So again, we saw that in the last chapter. Love is confirmation that we are in him and that he is in us, with the additional confirmation of the Holy Spirit. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So back to kind of what he was talking about with the false teachers, the apostles, they could testify that the Father had sent the Son as Savior of the world because they walked the earth with him. They ministered with him. They learned from him. And so they could explain why God did that. They could explain how we truly have fellowship with God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So if you've noticed going through this, he spoke of God's love in the past. He spoke of God's love in the present. Now he speaks of God's love in the future. He says, we will have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, there's not going to be any judgment in terms of salvation for the believer. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that's the great white throne judgment. There won't be any believers there. That's a judgment of unbelievers. John chapter 5, verse 24 there, again, Jesus says this in John 5, 24. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So there is no judgment in terms of salvation for the believer. The only judgment that will concern the believer is the Bema Seat judgment, as it's referred to, or that judgment seat of Christ that rewards judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But the judgment seat of Christ, as we see it in 1 and 2 Corinthians, is a judgment of reward. It's not a judgment based on salvation. It's a judgment based on what you did with what God gave you as his servants. And so it's not a judgment of loss. It's a judgment of opportunity for gain for the believer, and not something that concerns eternal life. And he says this, that love has been perfected and we have boldness in the day of judgment. So we won't be at that great white throne judgment. We'll be at that Bema Seat judgment and we'll be there with confidence. Why? Because as he is, he says, so are we in this world. He is loving in this world. He was loving in this world. As he is, so are we to be. And as we are, we have confidence because that shows we have a relationship with him. We have his spirit. We have the fruit of his spirit in our lives. We're as he is in the world, and we're abiding in him and he in us. And so we have no fear of judgment in terms of salvation. We don't worry about those things. And then he says this in verse 18, another verse that, again, that is misapplied frequently. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So you have the advantage now. The last several minutes talking about being made perfect in love, mature in love. That's what he's been talking about here. And he's just talked about judgment and having confidence in judgment. So then when he comes to this, as I said, people, you know, sometimes do strange things with this verse, and they just kind of take this verse and lift it out and just say, well, you know, there's no fear in love. If you have love, there's no fear. And, you know, they do weird things with torment and other things. But the context he's talking about here is judgment. And love in the life of the believer as a test of a true relationship and fellowship with God. We have confidence and we are not afraid because his love has been perfected in us. So you can stand today as a Christian and you will stand in eternity in confidence, not in yourself, but that his love has been perfected in you. And you're not worried. You're not worried at all. I don't wake up in the morning, you know, and think, oh, I hope I go to heaven. You know, a lot of people, they ask them, what's going to happen when you die? And they say, well, I hope that, you know, and they'll give some answer like that. And a believer doesn't have to give that kind of answer. A believer can say with confidence, I have confidence in the Lord because God has perfected his love. And he is matured me as a believer. And it's not claiming perfection. It's just saying, as he is in the world, he's in me and his spirit is in me. And that's how I live my life. You know, I follow Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. So I'm not afraid. There's no torment, there's no fear, anything like that. If you're afraid of death, if you're afraid of judgment, if you can't give a clear answer, it's because you don't know God, you don't know His love, and His love hasn't been perfected in you. And then, you know, that person's naturally going to be afraid. And they naturally should be. But they have an opportunity to give their life to Christ and for all of that to change. Because God is no respecter of persons. He'll do the same work in everybody. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. You know, I suppose if I got up here and said these things, they might be controversial. But the Bible says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. You know? All I can do is take God at his word. If I or anybody else hate my brother and do things that demonstrate hatred toward them, then I'm a liar if I say that I love God as well. It's what the Bible says. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So if we say we love God, we fail to love our brother, we failed the test. We failed the test and we've lied. Again, two aspects of love coming together. Our love for God, our love for our brothers, and love for other people. And it's impossible to love the invisible God without loving our visible brothers. It's impossible to love God without also loving those that we can see. And we don't, let me put it this way, we don't love God any more than we love each other. We don't love God any more than we love each other. So if you want to really get a sense of your love for God, all you have to do is look at your love for one another. And that tells you everything, you know, that you need to know about God. Those conversations, that loyalty and that faithfulness, the emails that you send, the you know, the gossiping or whatever the manifestation of a lack of love. If you look at that and you tolerate that and then you say, I love God, you're lying. And maybe you don't even know it. Because maybe the biggest lie is as is often the case, to yourself. Verse 21, he says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Must. He who loves God must love his brother also. So, interesting section of Scripture, to say the least. A wise believer is a discerning believer. They understand that true fellowship with God depends on discernment, and that wise believer doesn't want to be misled, doesn't want anybody else to be misled. But, you know, there's being misled by a false teacher, and then there's being misled by yourself. We call that self-deception. And so not only does a wise believer not want to be misled by false teachers, but they don't want to convince themselves that they love God while not loving their brother. And so they check the reality of their relationship with God by their actual love for their fellow believers. As we grow, our discernment and our love, that's the good news. As we grow, our discernment and our love will grow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for, Lord, we don't need indirect things. We need to know exactly what direction to go in. And you've made it very clear for us here. So let us make sure that we're on that path. Let us be on the path, faithfulness to your word. protect us and guard us against all deception. Lord, but let us also be on that path of faithfulness in our relationship to you, true in our fellowship with you. And let it be manifest that we know you and therefore that we love one another because you are love. And so, Lord, let us not say that we love you, but then do things that are unloving. But let us love in word and in deed and in our hearts and in truth. As our heads are bowed this evening, if you've come to this service here tonight and you don't have fellowship with God, that's the key that John is conveying here in this epistle. Fellowship with God, it's vital. It's not just a good idea, it's vital for eternal life and for this life. But the good news is that God offers fellowship with him to everyone. And it's made possible to everyone through his Son, who made satisfaction for our sins, who satisfied God's justice. And he did so because he's loving. And so God desires to have a relationship with you, to know you, and for you to be saved from your sins and to have eternal life. Not for you to spend eternity apart from him in hell, but to spend eternity with him. And so he sent his Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. If you've come tonight and you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I want to pray with you this evening. The Bible says that you'll pass from death to life. Jesus said you'll be born again. If you haven't been born again, you need to take this opportunity this evening and pray and ask God into your heart. And you repent of your sins, you believe in Jesus Christ, you ask him in, the Bible says you'll be saved. I'd like to pray with you right now. Anybody here that hasn't done that, I just invite you to raise your hand right now this evening. We'll pray as we wrap up. We'll pray. Jesus Christ will come in. You'll be changed eternally. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, strengthen us. Let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let us love you. Let us love others. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.